Let's go on then to this section. God chose the fathers of Israel. And we're going to do this very briefly, but I just want to, let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I have just two passages here I want to read. And notice as I read here, particularly into chapter 12, 12 verses 1 through 3, notice there's three things that are given here. There's the promise of a land, there's a promise of descendants, and there's a promise of blessing that come from God. All right, so we'll read down through chapter 12 and verse 9. So Genesis 11, 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. So that makes Abraham what relation to Lot? His uncle, okay? So Uncle Abraham and nephew Lot, and that becomes important much later in the story. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah. This is one of those very sad things when a child dies before their parents. I've done funerals where the child died before the parents. Here Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And notice, the name of the place is the same as the dead son of Terah. So it's possible that they actually kind of set up camp. They may have been Bedouin, and they set up camp and named it after this deceased son. That's possible. Now the Lord said to Abram, so now we've gone from Terah. Remember, he had some sons, one of them died, but Abram is the son of Terah. And now the Lord says, just out of the blue, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he's lived a lot of his life. All right, this is not a teenage boy. This is a 75-year-old elder surrounded by his family. Again, probably a Bedouin traveling with all of his flocks and herds, all of his people, all of his servants, everything. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired. See, so they have servants and others, shepherds and others with them. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. So before, remember, it said the Lord had said. And now look at this. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai, or Ai, on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. All right, and we'll end our reading there for right now. But a few things. Now I want you to keep your Bible open and flip over to chapter 15. As we think about the patriarchs, we need to understand, first of all, that we're covering roughly the period between Abram and the Exodus. All right? And during this time, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Joseph. Those are father, you know, the son of the father, the son of that father, the son of that father. Okay? So four generations are covered in the latter part of Genesis. So Genesis 12 through 50 covers Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so they're here early late in the second millennium. So remember, when I say second millennium, you have to take one off, right? Because the first millennium is the 0 to 900. So all the second millennium starts with what number? The ones, all right? So just remember, learn how to do that. So here, early in the second millennium, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then this period, and again, how all these numbers line up exactly is biblical students still discuss these things. But notice that probably somewhere between like 800 or 900, 1900 or 1800 BC down to 1400 BC. This is probably the period of the captivity, all right? And the Bible says that's a period of some 400 years. So what we're talking about today are the patriarchs. And I want you to situate the patriarchs. They really are at the beginning of our timeline here. And what I want you to see is that what characterizes, if there's really a lesson for us as believers from the lives of the patriarchs, it's all about faith, all right? Lessons in faith, the first point there. And I want you to see the number one verse that comes forth out of the life of the patriarchs. Look over at Genesis 15, and I'd like to read the first six verses here. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. God had promised him a child, but he didn't have a child yet. And he says, the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then these two verses, I just love these. Imagine Abraham tossing and turning, trying to figure this out. Maybe God came to him in the night and said, Nope, you're wrong. Eleazar of Damascus is not going to be your heir. A son from your own body. Abraham, go outside. So Abraham's been tossing and turning in his bed, and he gets up, and he comes out of his Bedouin tent into the desert. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. And I just imagine God kind of chuckling here. And number the stars, if you're able. And you need to know that in this part of the world, there is a very thin atmosphere. The air is incredibly clear. And so on a night that doesn't have a lot of clouds, you look up to the stars. Oh, and by the way, in the olden days, there were no lights either. So light pollution, all that stuff. You look up, and there would have been tens of thousands of stars visible. And Abraham looks up, and God says, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham, you're 75. He's actually older than that at this point. You haven't had any kids, but you're going to have kids. In fact, you're going to have so many kids that you're not going to be able to number them. And then here's the verse. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to Abram as righteousness. Underline this verse in your Bible, because this is the next huge step. In fact, if we can say it this way, kind of going back to Steve's previous lecture, the first appearance of the gospel in the scriptures is Genesis 3:15. Okay? And it's in the context of the creation. God comes, Adam and Eve sin, and they eat from the tree, and God's holding them accountable, but he gives us good news. He says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And now, here's a second time. And again, now we're on our timeline, and we're going to see these throughout Old Testament history. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I've given you there in your notes three times where the Apostle Paul makes a really big deal out of this verse. And his point is that even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were not saved by getting circumcised. They were not saved by offering sacrifices in the temple. They were not saved by keeping the Torah or the law, by being good. From the very beginning, how were God's people saved? They were saved by believing. How does that work? Well, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that faith as righteousness. That's the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Okay? And so here we see God counting Abram's faith as righteousness. And it's in the New Testament that we discover that righteousness isn't just magical. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ's righteousness is reckoned or counted to us. All right? And there's a whole lot to study and understand in this single verse in Genesis 15:6. So I want to just blaze through these. Point number two, Abraham, I call him a wandering recipient of special revelation. The amazing thing is that God shows up. Abraham, and again, one of the things you learn about Abraham is that his entire life, until the very end, he wandered. He was a wanderer. He was what are known in even to this day. Did you know there are special laws in Israel that govern Bedouin? They're kind of citizens of the land of Israel. By the way, they wander back and forth between the West Bank, that's the Jordanian, or that's the Palestinian part of Israel, and Israel proper. They break all kinds of, I mean, they're really hard to govern, but there are special law codes in Israel that govern the Bedouin who exist to this day. And when I was in Israel, we saw Bedouin wandering out in the wilderness. That's probably the kind of person Abraham was. But God appeared to him. And I want you to look at Genesis 17. This is where, so now Abraham has had his first son, Ishmael, not the son of Sarai as was proper, but by his female Egyptian servant. And so he's a father now, but God is still promising more. Look at Genesis 17:4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. And look down there in the footnote, Abram means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, or Avraham, which means father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And then here's where it gets interesting. I will establish my covenant between me. So let me pick on somebody. Who haven't I not picked on yet? I haven't picked on Maggie yet. All right? So God is saying, Maggie, I am going to make my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Okay? The assumption here in Genesis 17 is there's a whole lot more generations to come. You see, kind of like what we've been talking about. God is teaching us to think not just about the next 5 minutes in front of our face, but to think in terms of generations. I want you guys to get this big view. God gave you a body. You guys are in puberty. You're going through this weird, you know, you were little like Anna, and soon you're gonna be grown up. And you're in this odd, and I remember these days, and it was, and I, things were happening to my body that were weird, and my voice cracked. My son Peter, his voice is cracking right now. And it's really, he's very self-conscious about it. But it's really interesting to see that God gave you a body. And your body's not going to last forever. I turned 40. Eric and I remember when we were young and spry. This morning we were driving over here to the church and we were kind of moaning. Yeah, Eric has gray hair. I don't have as much, did you notice? But he has gray hair, and we were both kind of, yeah, our bodies do weird things now. You know, we're getting old and we're going to die soon. And no, we're not. But I have been reminded recently, Maggie, of the fact that my body is only going to last for a certain amount of time. But I'm going to get old, and then Anna and Marta's children are going to take care of me in my old age. See, that's the plan. It's wonderful. Now, I don't know who they are, but I want you to just see that God is always pressing us. And by the way, I want to remind you two things. The institution of marriage is holy. And Jesus is the one who says, if you look at someone else with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery against that person in your heart. Okay? So what I'm talking about here, I'm trying to walk a razor's edge. I want you to think about marriage. I want you to think about the physical dimensions of marriage. God gave you the tools for your name, and by the way, for the name of God, to be extended to 1,000 generations. And guess what? You are an image bearer of God. You are called to be holy. And the only way I know to step into a holy relationship is one man, one woman for life. And that's what God did with Abraham. And by the way, he punished Abraham because he was not faithful to his wife. He slept with his slave girl. And the result is Ishmael and a whole sad story that unfolded from there. But notice here in Genesis 17 and verse 7, it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, Maggie, and your offspring after you throughout their generations. As long as they keep having babies, the covenant is designed to keep going and going and going. And it's come down now over 4,000 years to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of Canaan, and I will be their God. And this continues, and this is the place where God establishes the sacrament, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. So if we haven't had enough awkward conversation yet, let's have one more here. You guys know what circumcision is, right? Most males, not all, but most males are circumcised in America. That's becoming less and less, and there's some people who want to do away with the kind of universal practice. There's absolutely no religious significance to circumcision in the United States. Okay? It's a health practice. It's a good health practice, in my opinion. Go ahead. Yes, so I'm talking about like in hospitals, okay? But usually what will happen for a Jewish baby is the baby will be born wherever it's born, but then it's got to be on the eighth day. They'll be brought to the synagogue, and I am so glad I'm not a Jewish rabbi, because one of the responsibilities of the Jewish rabbi, and by the way, he has some assistants too, is to circumcise that eight-day-old baby in obedience to the law of God. Okay, but thankfully, one of the big deals at the first synod of the church in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Synod in Acts 15, is that they declare Gentiles do not have to be circumcised because Jesus is God, and because he came and gave us the new covenant. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. And so the sign of circumcision is replaced by what? Okay, come on. Now, think about this. The old covenant sign of circumcision is replaced by baptism. And did you know the old covenant sign of Passover is replaced by? Thank you. Don't ever forget that. Okay, in the old covenant, there were, okay, so only boys had to worry about this very, very, very painful thing. I was there when my sons were circumcised, all right? I wanted to go and watch. I knew I don't ever want to see a circumcision again, but I wanted to be there for my sons, and they screamed. One of them turned blue in his face. He screamed so hard, all right? And there was blood, and there was gauze, and there was tape, and there was all kind, okay? And again, I want you to see that this is a bloody sign. And guess what? There's no blood involved in baptism because the blood of Christ has been shed once for all. By the way, did you know that you girls, the only way that you were grafted into the covenant was through your father, and then you were given in marriage to your husband, and it was through them that you were grafted in. And so it's really an odd thing in the old covenant to see that you didn't have a real distinct identity. But now in the new covenant, guess what? You get the sign too. And your identity is not merely in your father. It is, but it's not merely in your father, and it's not merely in your husband. You have in the new covenant a distinct spiritual identity that is precious and good. And so, I'm way off topic now, but that's okay. I want you to be clear that the Bible commands of women submission to two people. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. As long as you live at home, you are under the authority of your parents. And then you leave home. And in my view, other people disagree, but in my view, you are your own person. You make decisions for yourself. You ought to learn how to live, to some degree at least, on your own. You ought to, okay? And then you voluntarily enter into a relationship with your husband, and the Bible describes that as the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife is to submit herself to her husband. I am tired, and guys, let me rag on us for a minute. I am tired of chauvinistic men using Ephesians chapter 5 as a baseball bat with their wives. The Bible does not say, husbands, tell your wives to submit to you. All right? It says to love them, to cherish them the way Christ cherishes the church. Die for them. Sacrifice for them. Serve them. Love them. Care for them. God made you like tough. He gave you muscles and a deep voice so you can like protect your wife and your children. All right? You need to prepare for that calling even now. God calls you to be the head of your home. That's why one of these days there will be a woman who will take your name. She becomes part of your house, and you are responsible to God for her well-being. And so you need to love and serve. That's what we see Abraham doing, caring for his wife. And several places, Sarai calls him her Lord. And there's a wonderful reference in I think it's 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, where Peter addresses women and uses the example of Abram and Sarah to encourage you to submit yourself. It's an act of faith. The same way you submit yourself to Christ in faith. So, trusting Christ and the glory of Christ, ladies, you have this high and noble calling. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It is a high and noble calling. Feminism is an acid that destroys this faith. Feminism says, be independent. And you are independent when you're not married, when you've left your father's home and you've not yet entered into marriage. But God has built somehow deeply into us this desire to be one with a woman with a man with a woman. And there's an emotional dimension to that. There's also a physical dimension to that. All right? And again, I love it. It's not in my text, but Adam and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. And that's a good thing. And it bothers me sometimes how awkward it seems it is for the church to talk about sexuality. The world will talk to you about sexuality as long as you'll listen. The world will tempt you to go down paths of darkness. But somehow the path of righteousness is uncomfortable for us to talk about. And this is a burden that I have and a burden that I've had for a long time. And I want you to see I'm trying to talk modestly. I'm trying to talk age appropriately. Okay, if you were doing premarital counseling with me, we things would not be nearly as general. Things would be a lot more specific. All right? But God's design is that the two shall become one. And by the way, that means you ought to be married how many times in your life? One. Till death do us part. Okay? So don't rush into marriage. It's better to marry than to burn, the Bible says. There's some very concrete and practical theology that the Bible gives to this whole subject. So Abraham and Sarah are a beautiful example both of some of the happy things, but also some of the very hard things. And one of the reasons I wanted to bring this up now is because the patriarchs have some pretty major marriage problems. Let's move on to number three, Isaac. Number three, Isaac, a quiet man with an arranged marriage. And I'm not going to go into this in detail, but in Genesis 24, we learn that the custom of this time was that Abram sent his servant out to get a wife, and he came home with a wife for Isaac. Now, that girl was never forced, even in arranged marriages, I want you to know, biblical arranged marriages are never against the will of a girl. A girl was never, so far as I can tell in Israel, somehow owned or somehow sold. Okay? If you read this story carefully, this servant and Rebecca's father, there's all kinds of things going on, and there's jewelry that's given to Rebecca, and stuff that's given to Laban and all of these things. But then it comes the point where Laban asks his daughter, are you willing to go with this man? And she takes the biggest step of faith that she might ever take in her life. Okay? And I want you to remember, guys, it's like this. I'm talking to guys now. It's like this. Imagine a godly woman who is running as quickly as she can along the path that God has called her to run. She's running. She's running with a single mind and a single heart. And then God calls you to start to run beside her. And you begin to realize, or maybe even, let's add the dimension of a horse here. She's riding on a horse and you're riding on a horse. And you begin to realize that part of your calling as a man is to get her on your horse. And she's not stopping. Okay, she's not like, whoa, you know, get off and stand there thumbing a ride, okay? She's riding her horse, and it's your job to kind of knock her off her horse and say, would you get on my horse with me? And could we run together? Okay? When God calls you into this, He's calling you to take a wife, to bring into your home, of which you are the head, and you are accountable to God for the well-being of those in your household. And girls, I've never been a girl, I don't intend to be, but I cannot imagine what it must be like. For all these years, God has called you to be single and focused on His calling. He who is single, his desire is unto the Lord. And then, boom, here's this guy, and now you have to change your name. I still catch, I've caught it a few times, my wife signing Suzanne, Olivia, Turner, and then it's scratched out, and then she writes Johnston. You guys never have to face this. You get to keep your name your whole life. But because, and do you see the beauty of God's plan here? God is calling us as men to be the leaders, to be the protectors, to be the teachers, to be the rock of our families. And God will equip you to take this very challenging step of proposing marriage to a woman. And I'm of the opinion, I'm old-fashioned, I'm of the opinion that the guy ought to ask the girl to marry him. And I have yet to meet a girl that doesn't agree. Maybe they're out there, but I've never met one who says, yeah, the girl ought to ask the guy. There's just something backwards about that. Okay? And so prepare for that day. Prepare, guys, for the day when you will take a wife in obedience to the Lord and for the glory of Christ. Girls, prepare for the day when you will be loved, when you will be cherished, when you will be drawn close. I love it when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And do you see how there's Christian symbolism in this very, in this institution of marriage? So if you look at Genesis 24, the very last verse of Genesis 24, it says, then Isaac brought her, that is Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. All right, this leads us to the fourth point then. We've looked at Abraham, Isaac. Now we see Jacob, a wrestler with God with 12 kids. Actually, he has 13 kids. Who's the 13th kid? Do you know? Yeah, who is it? Who is it? Dinah. Dinah, won't you blow your... No, that's the Dinah though that we have here in Genesis, and it's interesting to see that the daughters again are not the foundation of tribes in Israel. Okay, and so here are the 12 sons of Jacob. Can you imagine girls having 12 brothers? I mean, I think there's some families with quite a few boys and like one or two girls, but I'm at 12 brothers? Oh, man, two is enough. Yeah, I gotcha. Let me just point out a very significant passage, and we're just about done here, but I do want you to see this. Jacob's story is told in great detail, but in Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22, we have this very unique event where Jacob wrestles with God. And I love this passage. Again, it's a mystery to me what exactly is going on here. But in verse 23, it says, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man, and that's the translation of the Hebrew here, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And then down in verse 28, it says, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. And Israel, the E-L on the end is a short form of the name of God. And this means he strives or he wrestles with God. And so his name has the word God in it. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And there's other things going on in this passage. But I want you to see that God is faithful through the life of Abraham, through the life of Isaac, Now here in the life of Jacob, there's a multiplication. And that, by the way, that multiplication happens through deceit. It happens through through marrying your slave girls. It happens through barrenness and jealousy. It's not a pretty picture how these 12 tribes come about. But they do. And God is faithful, and he's keeping his promise and to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And then finally we come to Jacob, to Joseph, number 5. And I didn't include the passage here, but basically Genesis 37 through 50 is the story of Joseph. And I don't have time to go into it, but Joseph is a wonderful example. He's a godly man. He's one who is tempted by Potiphar's wife. Guys, are you listening? Potiphar's wife hit on him big time. Okay? This was one of the very powerful generals in Egypt. He was a high official, and I bet he had a very attractive wife. And she tried to get Joseph to violate the seventh commandment. In fact, she started to undress him. And you know what happens? He flees from her. Right? This is an example of godliness in a very ungodly culture. And the Lord is glorified in some amazing ways in Joseph's life. And I want you to just jump to the end of Genesis, Genesis 50. And here's where we want to end. Genesis 50 and verse 15. Genesis 50 and verse 15. Says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, and I don't know if this is true or not. It may not be true. But it says, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And then here's the verses. As for you, you meant evil against me. They threw him in a pit. They sold him as a slave. They stranded him in a completely different culture, away from his family. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And what we see here is we come right back to where we started. The reason that we can have faith, the reason that we can trust God, is because God is, Romans 8:20, working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. God's providence is particularly disposed to the well-being of the church. And that means you can trust him. It means he will bless you, and you can anticipate his blessing. And even when he takes you through hard and dark times, you can wait on him. He will see you through. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, because God is with you and because he will bless you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Lord, I thank you for the lives of Sarah and Rebecca and the four wives of Jacob. And Asenath, we didn't get a chance to talk about Asenath Paneah, but the wife of Joseph. Thank you, Lord, that you were faithful through these generations, and that, Lord, you were beginning to bring about your purposes. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as young people, to have this divine perspective that spans generations. That, Lord, you would help us to settle down and be content in the calling that we have as your sons and daughters. I pray, Lord, that you would give these students not just a general faith in Christ, but a faith in Christ that works, a faith in Christ that waits, a faith in Christ that labors for the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help them to love your church. And Lord, that they could prepare for marriage by learning to live according to the covenant of communicant membership in Christ's church. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare them to make and to keep promises to a special someone that, Lord, you are preparing for them. Lord, not all of us are called to marriage, but many of us are. And I would pray, oh Lord, that you would give that sense, not of our plan and us manipulating to accomplish our purposes, but Lord, the patience to wait and to prepare for your plan to come to pass. Lord, I just see there's so much swooning and thinking in thinking about marriage. And I pray you would help these students to have a clear-eyed view of marriage and a clear-eyed view of how they can prepare for marriage, a clear-eyed view of how they can grow in their faith and be strong and standing firm in the Word of God and in faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we go to our lunch now. In Jesus' name.